Our sermon text this morning comes once again from the book of Ephesians, second chapter, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Early in our series, through our exposition of the epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus, we took a two-week break in chapter 1 from our regular exposition to study the doctrine of divine election. This morning, prompted by Paul's words at the beginning of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, verses 1 through 10, we're just focusing on verses 1 through 3 this morning. Prompted by these words, we will again break from our regular exposition to study the extent of man's sinfulness in some greater detail. Now, Reformed theologians have discussed the extent of man's sinfulness under the doctrinal heading total depravity. Some of you might be familiar with that terminology or with that doctrine in particular. It's the doctrine that's represented by the T in the Calvinistic acronym TULIP, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, TULIP. The doctrine of total depravity, which is represented by that first letter T in that acronym, the doctrine of total depravity is unpopular in our day, to say the least. That's because modern man does not like to think of himself or of others as being sinful. For modern man, his biggest problem isn't sin. His biggest problem is his upbringing. It's his circumstances. It's his situation that is his biggest problem. Modern man isn't wicked. He's mentally ill. He's not evil. He's underprivileged. He's not a depraved rebel against God. He's the victim of abuse. His heart isn't corrupt. His mind isn't darkened. His will is not bent toward evil. Rather, he's suffering from the effects of trauma. He is a victim of evil rather than the perpetrator of evil. That's how modern man tends to view himself. We see this all the time in our political discourse and in conversations that you have with people all of the time. It's a way to blame shift. It's not sin. It's a struggle session that we're involved in. Now, as unpopular as it might be, the total depravity of sinful men is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. However, even amongst professing evangelical Christians, there is opposition to the doctrine of total depravity. For many evangelical Christians, this stems from having too high a view of man and too low a view of sin. In their view, man, hindered by sin, remains basically inclined toward what is good. It means basically inclined toward what is good. Man's sinfulness, that they will admit, sets him at a disadvantage in his life, but sin has not totally destroyed him. Natural man, such Christians think, is wounded and is maimed in sin, but he's not dead in sins and transgressions. For others, the pushback against the doctrine of total depravity stems from a different place. It actually stems from a misconception of the phraseology total depravity itself. They misunderstand the word total as though it was communicating that all men, every person, is as evil, is as wicked, is as sinful as they could possibly be. When they hear total depravity, they think of or they hear utter depravity, which is actually the state of Satan and the demons. So it is right to reject the doctrine or the misconception of utter depravity. Utter depravity is contrary to the teaching of God's word. All men are not as bad as they could be. They're not as evil as they possibly could be. Biblically, also, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sinners. A lot of people you hear will say, kind of popularly, that all sins are equal in the sight of God. That's actually not the teaching of Scripture. There are degrees of sin and there are degrees of sinners. While it is true that every sin is worthy of God's judgment, every sin will lead you to hell, that is, all sins are equal in their guilt, it is also true that some sins are worse than others. And some men are more sinful than other men. However, that actually isn't the teaching of total depravity. The teaching of total depravity is not that all men are as sinful as they could be. Rather, the teaching of total depravity is that sin has corrupted man in toto. It has corrupted man in toto. There is not a single aspect of man's being left untouched, unscathed, unaffected by sin's power, by sin's corruption, by sin's influences. Scripture affirms this teaching. And it affirms this teaching by saying that man has a wicked and a deceitful heart. In other words, man is sinful to his very core. For instance, prior to the flood, God says this in Genesis 6:5. We read this: God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great was it? That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the cleansing waters of the flood that then came, did that eradicate this problem? No. We immediately see sin break back into the scene. After the flood, after Noah and his family are delivered from the flood, there is a son of Noah who is actually from the seed of the serpent. In Scripture, the heart is the seat of the mind. It's the seat of the affection. It's the seat of the will. In other words, the heart in Scripture is the center of who we are as human beings. It's the core essence of who we are, from which all that we do, all that we think, all that we feel flows out of. And regarding man's heart, God says the following through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus, our Lord, said that man's heart is actually the fount from which every sin that is committed flows out of. He says this in Matthew 15. He said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." This is where sin flows out of, because the heart itself is sinful. This is a helpful way to think of it. It corrects the misconception that so many of us have in our day and age of sin and of sinners. Man is not a sinner because he commits sins. That's not why he's a sinner. He's not a sinner because he commits sins. Man commits sins because he is a sinner. That's what he is, so that's what he does. Unconverted men, as Paul says in our text, conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Why do they do this? Well, the answer is right at the beginning of our passage. Because they are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why they conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh. That's why they fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because they are dead in sin and trespasses. Paul says that all men, every human being, is this way by nature. All men are this way by nature. Men are not corrupt in their essence, because of what someone else did to them. Modern man loves to blame shift. That actually isn't the teaching of Scripture. Men are not corrupt because of what someone else did to them. Men are born with a corrupt and a sinful heart. As Jehovah says after the flood, actually in Genesis chapter 8, he says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." From the time he's a child, from the time he's a babe, from the time he's in the womb, the imaginations of his heart are evil. From the very womb, man is corrupted in sin's depravity, in the totality of his being. That's what it means to say he is born totally depraved. His nature is sinful all throughout. Again, it's true that not every man, not every human being is as wicked as they possibly could be. Not everyone is as bad as they could be. But every single human being's nature is corrupt. It is perverse. And it is sinful throughout. Man, again, does not gradually become this way due to outside influences. If he just had better education, if he just had a better upbringing, if he just had better examples, he would have turned out differently. No, this is how he is born. He's born sinful throughout, corrupt throughout, depraved throughout. St. Paul says the reason why men love the world, the reason why they serve the devil, the reason why they fulfill the desires of the flesh is because they are by nature the children of wrath, as we saw in our text. However, Scripture also teaches that God made men upright. He made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. If God created man upright, how then are human beings now born totally depraved, sinful throughout their entire being, corrupt in every part? How did it come to this? How are men born this way? Well, to rightly understand the doctrine of total depravity, we must also know something about the doctrine of original sin. That is the origin of our depravity. The origin of our corruption and our sinfulness throughout our entire being. God created Adam, as we know, holy and upright and good. But he also created Adam as the federal head, the covenantal representative of all mankind. So when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he broke God's clear command. Do not eat of this. You may eat from all the other trees in the garden, but this one you may not eat from. He went against God's clear command, God's clear word, and he ate from it. He broke God's commandment, and thus he plunged himself into sin and into death. And as the representative head of all mankind, Adam's posterity, Adam's descendants, also fell into a state of sin and death in and with him. We were in the loins of Adam when he did this. We were represented by Adam, the first Adam, when he did this. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam died, we died. When Adam's nature became corrupted, our nature became corrupted. Because he was the only nature for man. He represented us. He was our covenant head. Paul says the guilt, the culpability, the penalty of Adam's sin has been imputed to all mankind. He says this in Romans 5:18, "By the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men." By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. We are guilty for Adam's sin because we were in Adam. We were represented by Adam. He was our covenant head. What is true of the head is true of the rest of the body. We are his body by nature. But not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to all mankind, that is true, but what's worse, its corrupting power is also imputed to us. Paul says this in the next verse in Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. By his act of disobedience, we then became sinners. We were made sinners. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 6, paragraph 2, puts it this way, that when our first parents sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell from their original righteousness and from their communion with God and became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and of the body. And like a hereditary disease, our first parents, the confession goes on to say, then conveyed, passed down that same death and sin and corrupted nature unto all of their posterity. This is why Paul says, at the beginning of Romans, the beginning of that section in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We not only became culpable and guilty in Adam of sin, we also became corrupted by sin, bound in death and in sin, just like him. Receiving our depraved nature from our first father Adam, we all were born dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we come from a corrupt stock. We are dead branches on a dead tree. We are rotten fruit on a rotten vine by nature. Our confession then goes on to say that this corrupt nature results in men being by nature, quote, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Chapter 6, paragraph 4. In other words, by nature, man is born hating what God loves and loving what God hates. He is both unable and unwilling to submit himself to God's law, Romans 8:7. By nature, man's mind is now darkened, his understanding is now darkened in his corrupted state, Ephesians 4:18. But it's not total. There's still light that gets into that corrupted and darkened mind. But what the natural man does know, Paul says he then suppresses in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. He suppresses the truth that he does know in unrighteousness. As sin's slave, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that the natural man works all uncleanness with greediness. He's greedy to do what is wicked. He loves it. He's greedy to work all uncleanness. Ephesians 4:19. So to sum up, as St. Augustine said, prior to the fall, man, natural man, prior to the fall was possunt non peccare. He was able not to sin. But now after the fall, he is non possunt non peccare. He is unable not to sin. That's who he is now. His proclivity is towards sin and wickedness. He's opposed to what is good and is inclined now to what is evil. Martin Luther, another many great theologians, St. Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, have all written on this, calling it the bondage of the will by Martin Luther. Or Jonathan Edwards called it the freedom of the will. And they basically are saying the same thing. Jonathan Edwards is saying the will of man by nature in his sinful state is free to do what? To hate God. To work wickedness. To practice all uncleanness with greediness. That's what he's free to do. So now man, after the fall, is opposite to all good and inclined to all evil. This is the condition of all men by nature. Of every human being outside of Christ, this is their condition. This is their state. It's easy for us to then think of this doctrine, see it in Scripture, see it in our confessions, and go, yeah, that makes sense when I think of people like Mao, when I think of people like Stalin, when I think of people like Hitler, when I think of demon-possessed transgender school shooters. Total depravity makes a lot of sense. But my moral, unbelieving neighbor next door, my granny who's kind of a, you know, not really a Christian, it's hard to think of ourselves, normal people, this way. But this is the testimony of Holy Scripture. All men are this by nature. By nature, all men are in bondage to sin. They are in bondage to death. They are unable to deliver themselves from it. They cannot do enough good works to outdo this. They can't transform their nature and uncorrupt it. They're unable to deliver themselves from this sad state. And what is worse, sinful man, by nature, is not only unable to deliver himself, he's also unwilling to be delivered from it. He's unwilling to be delivered from it. Jesus Christ came into the world. What did sinful men do? They killed him. Paul Washer put it this way. He said, no man has ever been able to bear the preaching of the gospel. He will either turn against it with all the fierceness of a lion, or he'll be converted and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Sinful men are not only unable, they're unwilling to be delivered. Just as the Jeremiah puts it this way, just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, just as the leopard cannot change its spots, so men who are dead in sin cannot raise themselves from the dead. And when Jesus tries, they resist him. When Jesus invites and beckons, they assault him. They attack him. They hang him on a Roman cross and kill him. Even when presented with the light of salvation, Jesus says this in John 3, when they're presented with the light of the world, with the light of salvation, men love darkness rather than light, and will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. C.S. Lewis put it this way in thinking through this. Hell is locked from the inside. Hell is locked from the inside so that God can't get in. They hate God. That's what hell is, as he pictured it. It's further and further down into your own sinful depravity. Your hatred of God, your opposition to what is good, and your pursuit of what is evil. This is the dire and the hopeless state of all human beings by nature. I think that's helpful to keep in mind when we are doing evangelism. When we are praying for the salvation of loved ones, when we are praying corporately here together for the salvation of our city, of our state, of our nation, of our world. When we're having those conversations with unbelievers, we must remember that we are talking to Lazarus. It's the fourth day. He stinketh. He's dead. Not until Christ says, Lazarus, Eltha, come out. Until the power of God through Christ raises a man from the dead. He cannot hear. He cannot understand. He cannot turn. He cannot receive Christ. The work of salvation, we must understand, the work that God does in saving a depraved sinner far surpasses his work in the first creation. in making a sinful man into a new creation in Christ, it's a far greater display of his power and his glory than that which was displayed in the creation of the world. In the creation of the world, God spoke ex nihilo. He spoke out of nothing. He created from nothing. But in the recreation of a sinful man into a son of God, a rebel into a friend, he has to work from a corrupted mass of sin and depravity. But let us not lose heart. This is what God does. This is what the gospel is. This is what the power of Christ does to sinners. As we saw last week, a great change, when we finished going through verses 1 through 10, a great change has taken place for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God graciously and powerfully and miraculously overcomes our guilt. He overcomes our sin. He overcomes our hostility. He overcomes our corrupted nature. God makes us new creations in Christ. In Christ, we are raised from the dead, Paul says. We are exalted in honor, and we are seated in glory with Jesus Christ. By His indwelling Spirit that He has poured out upon us, we now, as Christians, united to Him, reign over our threefold enemy, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're no longer slaves to them. We reign over them. We rule over them by the power of Christ's Spirit in us. The same power which was in Christ, raising Him from the dead, ascending Him to heaven, seating Him at the right hand of the Father, and continues to work in Him as he rules over all things, that same power is in us, namely the Holy Spirit. So in other words, in thinking through total depravity, we as Christians, united to Jesus Christ, are no longer totally depraved. That's not who we are. We aren't totally depraved in Christ. In Christ, we are being saved. In Christ, we are being totally renewed. We are being totally sanctified. We are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be sanctified. Christians must not think of themselves as totally depraved. We do great injustice, great disservice to the work of Christ when we think of ourselves as totally depraved. And this is especially a temptation in Reformed circles. Because we have a right view of man's sin, because we have a biblical view of man's inability, man's corruption, man's depravity, because we see rightly the heinousness of sin and the glory of God and what's really at stake, it therefore is a temptation for us as Reformed Christians to view ourselves still as totally depraved. I'm wretched. I'm nothing. I'm garbage. Thou art holy. I'm a worm. Step on me and watch me squirm. That's the prayer that we think that we're supposed to pray. That's not who we are in Christ. We do great injustice. We do great disservice to the work of Christ in us, to who God says that we are. Yes, left to ourselves, do we still have corrupt nature? Yes. Left to ourselves, are we any better than any other man? No. But for the grace of God, there go I. That's what we should think as we were looking at that transgender shooter earlier this week. But for the grace of God, there go I. The only thing that makes the difference between us and him is Christ's grace. However, in Christ, something more glorious has been said of us. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes us now in Christ, in its chapter on sanctification. Chapter 13, paragraph 1, it says this, quote, "They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The domain of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified," that is, killed, slain, "and they are more and more quickened brought to life and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is that a pessimistic view of us in Christ? Not at all. Renovation, transformation, new creation, new spirit, new heart. The virtue, and that old word virtue, they mean power. The power of Christ's resurrection and his death through his spirit and through his word dwelling in us is continually recreating us. I'm not the man I was. And I'm not the man that I one day shall be by the grace of Christ. So we are not slaves to sin in Christ. Well, I just can't help it. Yes, you can. That's not who you are. We're not slaves to sin in Christ. We are more than conquerors. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we go up against our threefold enemy now. We mortify the lusts of the flesh. We resist the devil, and he flees from us like a coward. We forsake the world. United to Jesus Christ, this is who we are. This is what we are called to. This is what we are empowered to in Christ Jesus. Now, grand and glorious as this truly is, we must also continue to be realistic. We must recognize that we must deal with our sin. We have to wage war against our sin. Though we have been delivered from sin's penalty, though we have been delivered from sin's power, it no longer has power over us, we have not yet been delivered from sin's presence. Our old corrupt nature still clings to us. Though our sanctification in Christ is, as our confession says in paragraph 2 of chapter 13, though our sanctification in Christ is throughout, in the whole man, every part of us, the sanctification touches all of it just like sin's corruption did, so our sanctification in Christ is also imperfect in this life. In the life to come, there will be no imperfection left. But in this life, it's still imperfect. We are now engaged, as Christians, in a continual and an irreconcilable war against the remaining corruptions of our flesh, which our confession acknowledges sometimes prevail over us. There are seasons where these lusts, these corruptions can get the upper hand over us, but they will not have the final say. They might prevail over us for a time, for a season, but if we are in Christ, they must flee. They must be overcome. So what do we do then? We know that we're no longer totally depraved. We're totally sanctified in Christ. We're being totally sanctified in Christ. We shall be totally sanctified in Christ. But yet we see that there's still this corruption that clings to us. What do we do? Well, let us lay hold of the promise. Lay hold of the promises of God that by the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, we will overcome. We will overcome the corruptions of the flesh, and we will grow in grace and holiness more and more. At the same time, let us not, as we said last week, ever underestimate how much remains to be mortified. Never underestimate how much of the world's way of thinking has infiltrated our mind. How much of our affections, of our will, of our heart has still not been conquered by Christ. Never underestimate how much remains to be mortified. We are not yet what we shall be. There's much in our affections, there's much in our minds, there's much in our wills that still needs to be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. So, let us cast ourselves upon God in Christ, beseeching Him to grant us greater measures of the Spirit of holiness, that we might mortify the deeds of the flesh and be conformed more and more into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. For He shall get the victory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, I ask you to stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the deliverance that we have, the resurrection that we have, the exaltation that we have, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We thank Thee for the power of Thy Holy Spirit, which continues to renew us, which continues to strengthen us and transform us. O God, help us by the power of Thy Spirit to put to death all that still remains within us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our will, that is contrary to Christ, that is contrary to the will of God, our Father. And Lord, help us to live in such a way that we live by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Christ, and for the salvation of the world. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things, and all of God's people said, Amen.